Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling is a live call-in radio program providing doctrinal dialogue, cultural commentary, and insightful interviews with some of today's foremost Christian authors and leaders. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship in Travelers Rest. The goal of the church and the radio program is to seek the glory of God in the salvation of sinners and the sanctification of the saints by the ministry of the Word. For more information, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Here with today's edition of Knowing the Truth is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Hey, welcome into this edition of the Knowing the Truth radio program. This is Pastor Kevin Bowling. So glad that you joined us on the broadcast today. Yesterday on the broadcast, we were continuing in our series of studies on the subject of the order of salvation, the order of salvation. And I mentioned right at the very start of the broadcast yesterday that in the order of salvation, I gave the definition of the order of salvation again. And I won't do that today other than to give the shorter version of it, that in the order of salvation, we are simply, it's a simple attempt to understand the steps with which God takes to save us and in what logical order he takes them. And then I mentioned shortly after that, that most Reformed theologians describe the order of salvation as the opening three points here. The order of salvation is the regeneration, calling, conversion, and so forth and so on in that list. Well, a week ago, not this past Lord's Day, but the week previous, we had started looking at this list of the items that are make up the order of salvation by taking a look at the subject of regeneration. There's where our focus was. So we started with the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit of God, and we were looking at a couple of points related to that, dealing with the necessity of regeneration, and then also dealing with the nature of the new birth as well. And so the regeneration was defined as regeneration is an act of God by which the holy principle of the new life is implanted in man and the governing disposition of the soul is made holy. And the first holy exercise of that new disposition is secured. It's an edited version of the definition given by Louis Burkhoff in his Systematic Theology. Now, with those things in mind, we looked at a couple of the terms that are used throughout Scripture that don't necessarily mention the word regeneration itself, but it mentions these associated terms that are speaking of the regenerated power of the Holy Spirit of God, terms like birth and born and begotten and beget and so forth, all of those types of terms we find in the Scripture. So there are many places that we find these things, such as in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible seed, and so forth. So we find in John's epistle, John 1 John chapter 2 and verse 29, and then again in 3:9 and 4:7 and so forth, he is constantly mentioning this idea of being born again or being born of God. For instance, in 4:7 it says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God." So different terminologies that are used, doesn't always use the proper, you know, when I say the proper term, I mean, you know, proper to our study, which is regeneration. But all of these associated terms speaking of that work of the Holy Spirit of implanting new life into the soul of man and changing the governing disposition of that soul. That's what's being referred to in this statement. There are other ways it was referred to in other passages of Scripture. James puts it this way in James chapter 1 and verse 18. He says, "Of his own will begat he us by the word of truth," that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. And so he speaks of the begatting there of God, being begat of God. Paul used three terms in the book of Ephesians. in the second, and then again in the fourth chapter. He spoke about, they used the verb to quicken, or to make alive in chapter 2 and verse 5. He used the word create in chapter 2 and verse 10, and he used the term new man in chapter 4 and verse 24. All of these terms speaking of the regeneration, the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit of God. From that, we drew a few of the characteristics then, or the nature of the new birth. We talked about that it's an act to begin with. It's not a, it's an act of God, meaning that it is a point in time event that takes place. And in that act, that man is passive in regeneration. And we also spoke a little bit about how the regeneration affects both the understanding and the will. Both of those two things are the understanding is enlightened and the will is subdued unto God. It is renewed and subdued by the Holy Spirit of God. It was interesting that Wesley seemed to bring out both of these two items in his hymn, And Can It Be? He wrote, long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. There's the enlightenment. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. There's the renewing of the will that takes place in regeneration. So we looked at regeneration first, and then this past week, we moved on, and I mentioned this yesterday on the broadcast and focused on this primarily, but we moved on to the subject then of calling, or effectual calling, as it is termed, and especially in Reformed circles, we speak about the effectual calling of God. And we turn to a passage of Scripture in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, specifically in verse 5. There the Apostle Paul says this. He says, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And so this wonder-working power of God in the effectual calling that God gives to his people. I started yesterday by saying that Paul is listing here in this passage two things that he knows. He knows that the people to whom he is writing are people that are loved of God, and he knows that they were the elect of God, which are startling statements, because typically when we think about, you know, who God has set his special love upon, his saving love upon, i.e. those who are have been elected by God in eternity past, we speak about these things as being hidden from man's eyes. These are belong to the secret things that belong to the Lord. And yet we find that God has, although they are secret unto the Lord, yet they are manifest in the life of the men who have had these things take place in their life. Those that have been elected by God, those that have had the special love of God placed upon them in salvation, they can't keep it secret. It manifests itself in a couple of ways. And the apostle mentions here, first of all, that it manifests itself in the effects of the way that they live. And he pointed to how they were exemplifying and evidencing the effects of love, hope, and faith, love, and hope in their life. And so these things were being evidenced in the way that they live. But those things, they take time to see in evidence in somebody's life. You don't see that immediately on day one when someone has been regenerated by the Holy Spirit of God. You might see certain elements of it or something, but you don't see it, you know, most fully. You see it typically. You see it in much later in their life as you watch their lifestyle change, as you watch the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit grow from the inside out and starts changing all of these different aspects of their lives and so forth. So Paul mentioned something that, first of all, takes a little bit of time to see the effects of the electing power of God and the regenerating power of God in the life of his people. But then he mentioned a second thing, and this is where we get to calling. He mentioned the effectiveness of the gospel when it first came unto them. And this is more of an immediate result that we see in the life, what the theologians call the efficacy of the gospel, which speaks of the capacity of the gospel to produce the desired results or effect in a person's life. So the gospel, Paul was saying, was one way that he knew that they were chosen of God was that the gospel was effective or successful in bringing about the desired result, in this case, bringing about the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit of God in their life, bringing about the items associated with that work in their life. It speaks of the strength or the sufficiency of the gospel to do the work that God, the work of God in the lives of men. And Paul spoke about this power of the gospel. He said, For this cause, we thank God without ceasing, because when you received, notice how it's at the beginning stages of the of what's taking place in the salvation of sinners, when you received the word of God, which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. So he said, right at the initial stages, you didn't receive the word as, you know, just the mere words of men, just the plain words of men, but you received it as it truly is, as the word of God itself. Now, the apostle is saying that does not happen naturally. The natural man does not come to that conclusion about the word of God. That is the result of the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit of God. The regenerating power of the Holy Spirit of God causes you to see the spiritual significance of what is being said in the gospel. It's no longer just theory. It's not just religious language. It's not just empty words. Now the Holy Spirit so works upon the person's heart that they see that unless they repent of their sins, unless they receive Christ as their Savior, that they will be undone and judged by the Holy God of heaven and remain under the wrath of God and so forth. So the spiritual significance of the importance of these words to the state of their never-dying soul is sealed to the person by the Holy Spirit of God in effectual calling. So we saw this as we started to look at what the apostle had to say here, and we looked at it both negatively and positively yesterday. Negatively, the apostle said in 1 Thessalonians 5, he said, "For our gospel came not unto you in word only." So he is very specifically, this is not what the gospel was like when it came unto you. And he's saying it was not a gospel that was preached without words. He's not saying that, because Paul used words, he used a verbal communication of the message of God's word. And this is very clearly and easily proven by looking at what took place in Acts chapter 17 when the Thessalonican church was established in Acts chapter 17. There was very clear verbal communication of the gospel by the Apostle Paul for three consecutive weeks in the synagogue preaching the message. So that point is a point that speaks against the notion of a silent gospel or a social gospel. No, the gospel must be communicated with words. The words that it's communicated with are the words, the doctrines that we find in the scripture. We don't, people don't come to saving faith in Jesus Christ because they just get a warm and fuzzy feeling, you know, just because they, you know, suddenly, apart from the power of the Holy Spirit coming with the word of God as well, that these two things combined together brings about the conversion that takes place and the power of the Holy Spirit bringing this to pass. So it must be with words. So we talked about that originally and mentioned that this is the pattern of evangelism that is found in the word of God. Now, having spoken about the negative part, then I said, well, what is the opening part of this verse? What is it actually saying? It's saying that the gospel was preached with words, but the words alone were not sufficient to bring about the type of response revealed in those who believed the gospel in Thessalonica. Now, this is interesting to look at, because I think some people have bought into the idea that the words alone can bring about this level of restitution, this level of renovation in the soul. And so with that as a hope, they try to just expose people to the word. I remember, I think it was in Metzger's book on evangelism, or maybe it was during that time that we just discussed this, but I remember that there was a young girl who wanted her her father to come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. So she had devised a way to trick her father into mouthing the words of the sinner's prayer. So she had a sinner's prayer being that, he acknowledged that he was a sinner before God. He acknowledged then the confession of his sins, and then accepting and receiving Jesus Christ as his Savior and Lord, as he is presented in the Scripture. So she had devised some sort of way that he would read the words of this quote-unquote sinner's prayer, and then the sinner by reading those words, then he would be saved. So that's a gross example of this type of thinking, where people think, well, just the mere words themselves can save somebody's soul. No, it's not the words, the apostle says, not the words alone that can do this. He very plainly says the word alone was not enough. Something more in addition to it was needed. Now, I know that's strange to hear a preacher talking about the word of God alone is not enough, but this is what's revealed to us in the word of God itself. There needs to be something that accompanied the word, and that when what Paul articulates that needs to be accompanied by the word is, number one, power, and the source of that power is the Holy Ghost, and what that power produces in the person's life, he says in this verse, is assurance of salvation. So this is what we need to focus on. The apostle is describing here the doctrine of effectual calling. Effectual calling denotes the internal, special, life-giving call of the Spirit experienced only by God's elect, in contrast to the external, general, external call, a call that is extended to all who hear the gospel message. So there's a difference between the external call, you know, the preaching of the gospel like I'm doing here on the radio program. We sow seed to the wind. We don't know where the seed of the gospel message is going to go. That's the responsibility of the Holy Spirit of God and his sovereign work, right? The seed goes out. Some seed will fall on, like Mark chapter 4 tells us, and the sower sows the seed. Some seed will fall on hard soil where it won't produce any fruit at all. Some seed will go out, and then the birds of the air, speaking of the devil and his angels, will go out and steal the seed, you know, and eat the seed and destroy the seed before it has time to take any root. Some will grow in ground that has too much weeds and, thorns and thistles in it, and those weeds will take over and choke the word, so it'll become unprofitable. But some of the seed will fall on good ground, ground that has been tilled up by the Holy Spirit of God already, like Lydia's heart, that the Lord opened Lydia's heart that she attended unto the preaching of the gospel. Some seed will fall on that soil, and when it falls on that soil, then it will have this tremendous effect in the life of those people. The word of God will then be efficient in order to bring them all the way to conversion in Christ. That's what we're talking about here. The effectual call is that exercise of divine power upon the soul. It's immediate, it's spiritual, it's supernatural, communicating a new spiritual life and making a new mode of spiritual activity possible. Up until then, the sinner doesn't have the ability to come to Christ. Up until then, he doesn't even have the equipment that is necessary in his life. He doesn't have a heart that is soft to the things of God. The heart of stone needs to be removed by the Spirit of God, and the heart of flesh needs to replace it so that it is tender to the things of God and tender to the doctrine that is revealed to it in God's Word. So the first effect of this call is to persuade and to enable us to receive Christ as he is freely offered to us in the gospel. And that leads to repentance and faith. Those are the two constituent parts here that are spoken of that happen as a result of the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit of God. So the difference between there is a difference between the external call and the internal call, or what some would term the general call on one side, and then versus the special call of God on another. Christ spoke of these when he said, "For many are called, but few are chosen." The first part, when he says many are called, is the external, general call. But second part is speaking about the internal, special call, but few are chosen. Matthew chapter 22 and verse 14. So the difference, and I pointed this out yesterday, is right here at Thessalonica. You know, others heard the same message preached by the same messengers under the same circumstances. And yet, what do we see? We see that some received the word because it was accompanied by a special call to them, while others just rebelled and continued on in their rebellion. To some, what Paul had to say was just plain words and nothing more. But to others, those plain words came with power, Holy Spirit power, in order to convert. The Catechism puts it this way. It says, what is effectual calling? It says, effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and our misery, enlightening our minds and the knowledge of Christ and renewing our wills, he doth persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ, freely offered to us in the gospel. Now, having said that, I wanted to look at a couple of points. First of all, a point about the ability of the gospel, the ability of the gospel. He says that our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power. And this word power is used in a couple of different ways in the scripture. It can mean authority, and it does mean that in a number of passages, like that Christ was exalted far above all principality and power. It speaks about, you know, the authorities, the authority structure that is ordained by God. But here in our text, it doesn't speak about right or authority. It speaks about ability. In Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20, now unto him that is able to do exceedingly above, abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, the power that worketh in us. And both of the words power appear in Acts chapter 1, in verse 7 and 8, where Jesus said unto them, it is not for you to know the times and the season which the Father has put in his own power. So that speaks about authority. But then in the same breath, in the same passage, next verse, he says, but ye shall receive power. That's ability. Authority in the first part of the verse, it's ability in the second part of the verse. You shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem, in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. So that's what the power is here. The gospel, Paul said, came with this supernatural ability to transform sinners into saints. And when we look at what is done here, we see that there was a power of the Holy Spirit that is exerted upon the mind. The gospel persuades us, right? And that's an activity in the mind. We are persuaded in our thoughts about God and about man and about sin and about salvation. So the gospel, rightly preached and under the power of the Holy Spirit of God, it's a power that is exerted upon a person's mind. But it doesn't stop there. It is the power that is exerted upon their affections. What do we find about these people in Thessalonica? Well, Paul said that when the gospel came unto them, they turned to God from idols. So their affections were changed. They previously, before the power of the Holy Spirit came upon them, through the regenerating effectual call of God upon their lives, they loved their idols and they hated the true God. But now, because of this power, we see that now they turn from their idols. They hate their idols and they love the living and true God. There was also a power exerted upon their will. The Holy Spirit subdued their will unto God, so that they now submitted themselves to the service of God. This is that wonder-working power of the Holy Spirit of God. Let's take a quick commercial break. When we come back from the break, I want to talk a little bit more about this power. And I want to not only look at what I've been mentioning here about the ability of the gospel, I want to say a few more points about that, but I want to say something a little bit about the agent of the gospel, the Holy Ghost himself, and the assurance of the gospel that is mentioned in this passage as well. We'll talk about all those subjects when we come back from the break. Stay tuned. We'll be back in just a couple minutes.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. For more information about today's program, the radio ministry, and the resources we offer, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Welcome back to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Information regarding the resources referenced on today's program can be found at www.knowingthetruth.org. Now, here to continue with today's program is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Okay, we were talking in the first half of the broadcast about the subject of the effectual calling of God and the power that makes the distinction between the external call and the internal call of God. And specifically, towards the close of the first half, we were looking at the ability of the gospel, that is spoken about in our text in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 5. And towards the end, I was talking specifically about that power, saying that there is a power exerted upon the minds at the point of this spiritual transformation that takes place in regeneration or in the effectual call of God. There's a power exerted upon the mind, there's a power exerted upon the affection, and there is a power exerted upon the will. The will is subdued unto God. Our minds, our wills, our emotions, everything is affected. Everything changes when the call of God comes to a man, an internal call that changes the very substance of a man's soul, from being a soul that was dedicated towards the Satan and self and sin and so forth, now to a soul that is bent upon pleasing Almighty God. The Greek word for this power is the word dunamis or dynamis, and it is it's the English word from which we get our word dynamite. So it speaks of this dynamic ability, the effectiveness of the gospel to produce a spectacular effect in the lives of men. So that Greek word, by the way, it also stresses the inherent power. So the power residing in something by virtue of its nature. It was residing in the words. The words came, but the words were not empty words. The words were used as containers for the power of the Holy Spirit of God. Christ told the Pharisees this. He said, "You do err, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God." See how he lumped the two things together, the word of God and the power of God? You do err, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. Now, did the Pharisees know the scriptures? They could quote the language of the scripture, right? Just the words themselves. Christ is saying you don't know the scriptures nor the power of God, the real spiritual significance of what has been written by God. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Romans, in the first chapter, just 16 verses in, he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." But the power of God is in the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel when it's preached and it's accompanied by the power of the Holy Spirit of God. Paul wrote quite extensively about this in 1 Corinthians, and 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and in verse 18, and all the way down to verse 24. This is what the apostle says. He says, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. We preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." You see how he inserts here and uses the word called? "But unto them which are called," he says, "both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God." I was reading and reposting this morning an excellent article that was written by Paul David Tripp. And in the article that he wrote, I pointed this out a little bit. It was in a slightly different subject that he was writing on. Well, not slightly different, quite a bit different, in the subject of suffering that he was writing about. And I commented on what Paul David Tripp had to write about. I said this, in this brief post, Paul David Tripp lists some of the manifested purposes of the Lord that has become evident via the pain and the suffering of his people. I continued to write, "We don't know all the purposes of God in our pain, and the Lord has not obligated himself to reveal them to us at this time. However, we certainly can see some of the positive effects of having gone through some painful experiences, and the Lord has told us that we can know for certain this," he says, "and we know that all things work together for good for them that love God, to them that who are the called according to his purpose." Now there I was primarily talking about God, of course, and how the providence of God and causing us to go through times of pain and suffering in this life is used. So I was commenting on that. But in doing so, that verse, you know, in Romans chapter 8 and verse 28, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God and to them that are the called according to his purpose." So there's that calling again in this passage, the called according to his purpose. He mentions that they are the ones that love God. We don't love God initially in our unregenerate state. We love ourselves. We love our sin. We don't love God, right? But when the transforming power of God comes into a person's life, the first thing that one of the first effects is we now love God. God loves us is the first thing. And then out of God loving us, we then are made and enabled by the Holy Spirit of God to love him. And then out of that relationship of him loving us and us loving him, we then are enabled and encouraged to love others that are around us as well. I think a lot of people skip this middle part about loving God. We need to develop that love for God because it's out of that loving relationship, God loving us, us loving him in return, that we are then enabled to love others. If you jump right to loving others, God loves me and now I'm going to love others, yeah, you'll peter out in your efforts to try to love other people, because loving other people is very hard. It's very hard. They have a lot of different differences of opinion. They come from different backgrounds. They have different views on things, and they have different ways of addressing problems and so forth. It's very hard because people are just like us. And because they're like us, it's a very difficult thing to love them the way that we ought. But we're called to do it by the Lord. How do we do that? We do that out of our communion with God loving us and us loving God. We are then enabled to love him. But in this passage in particular, he talks about that it's not that, you know, as the world likes to interpret this passage, they say, well, you know, I guess everything happens for a reason. That's the world's interpretation of this passage. No, 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 no. A Christian goes much further than just everything happens for a reason. We know that all things work together for good for them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. It only works this way for them, for the people of God, those who have been called by God to his purpose. They're the ones that God is making it so that we are in a win-win situation. When bad things happen in our life, quote-unquote bad things happen in our life, it works for good, for God's good purposes, for his glory and for our good. When quote-unquote good things happen in this life, it works for good. And those things are used for God's glory and God's purposes in our life. We are in a win-win situation because of God's calling upon our life. We have been called according to his purposes. So this is what we see in this passage. Power is the energy of God entering into the people of God who are hearing the preaching of the word of God to produce the effects of turning them to Christ, to bring them to the end of themselves, to cause them to see the spiritual significance of God's word related to the eternal destiny of their never-dying soul. I'll put it this way in 1 Corinthians 2:2-5. He says, for I have determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and in power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. That's the foundation of our faith, the power of God, that God has done this work in us. That is that effectual working of the power of God, the power to convict, the power to convert, the power to conquer any and all opposition to God. There's no substitute for this power on the planet, no substitute for the powerful preaching of God's word where the Holy Spirit is accompanying the preach word and bringing about this dramatic and dynamic change in the life of the people that are hearing the word of God being preached. You know, this whole concept of divine ability versus human inability is an interesting study. I was, as I was preaching through the book of Hebrews, I came to that text of scripture that says in Hebrews chapter 7, where it speaks about him saving them to the uttermost and so forth. And so I was did a little bit of a word study there for uttermost, and I found out something interesting about that. It only appeared in two scripture verses, and the two scripture verses showed two different things. It showed, the first one showed, was a tremendous example of human inability, and then the second one in Hebrews was a tremendous example of divine ability. So the first passage that this is found in is in Luke chapter 13 and in verse 11. It says, and behold, there was a woman which had the spirit of infirmity 18 years, and she was bowed together and could not in no wise lift up herself. So there's the word. It's translated, could in no wise lift up herself. So these seven words here are used in order to translate the word that is translated uttermost in Hebrews chapter 7. To the uttermost, she was unable to do anything for herself. And it's a pathetic picture, really. You know, the poor woman is suffered with this infirmity that she has. She is forced then, because of this infirmity, to look at the earth, to look down at the ground. She can't lift her head up at all towards the heavens or towards God, you know, lifting up her head, a picture of looking towards the Lord. So she is forced to look at only earthly things, carnal things, the things of this world and so forth. And yet Christ comes and heals her. She doesn't have any power in and of herself to be able to do this work. And Christ then comes in Luke chapter 13, and he heals this woman and enables her to be able to look up unto God. Now, the other verse is found in Hebrews chapter 7, as I mentioned it. There it says that although she was unable to the uttermost in Luke chapter 13 to do anything, here it says Christ is able to the uttermost to do this. Wherefore, it says, he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. So that both of them look at the human inability in the first text, divine ability in the second text we see there. The great preacher Ian Paisley used to speak about people that were saved going from the guttermost to the uttermost, talking about the extent of the change of the gospel of Jesus Christ in the life of even the worst, most notorious sinner, from the guttermost to the uttermost. So having looked at the ability of the gospel, our text also speaks about the agent of the gospel. The Apostle Paul traces the power to its divine source. And these two, power and spirit, they are often lumped together in the scripture. We see them together over and over again. I've read a couple texts already that combine both of them together, but in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, it says this. It says, and ye shall receive power when the Holy Ghost is come upon you. So power and the Holy Ghost tied together. So the Holy Spirit is that working agent in the application of redemption. And in this case in particular, we've been looking at in the concept of the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit of God and the effectual calling of the Spirit of God as well. The shorter catechism, question number 29, and then in 30, asks two different questions. 29 says this, how are we made partakers of the redemption purchased by Christ? And the answer is, we are made partakers of the redemption purchased by Christ by the effectual application of it to us by the Holy Spirit. Question 30 then follows up and says, how doth the Spirit apply to us the redemption purchased by Christ? And the answer is, the Spirit applieth to us the redemption purchased by Christ by working faith in us and thereby uniting us to Christ in our effectual calling. Uniting us to Christ. Amen. There's that great power, dynamic power of the Holy Spirit of God. Now, what does that lead to then? We saw the ability of the gospel, the agent of the gospel being the Holy Spirit of God, and then it leads to the assurance of the gospel. The text here speaks about being in much assurance, where our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. So the assurance speaks of confidence, right? Having confidence. It produces assurance in those that receive it. They had a great confidence that what was preached was not the words of men only, but it was the words of God that they were hearing at Thessalonica, and that what God had promised he would perform in their life. Romans chapter 4 speaks about this in the life of Abraham, and it says this in Romans 4, chapter 20 and verse 21. He says, he, that is Abraham, staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. that fully persuaded part, that assurance. He was fully assured that what God had promised to him, it would come to pass. It would absolutely be true, and God, what God had promised, would definitely come to pass. So it gave Abraham this tremendous amount of confidence. And when you read the life of Abraham, wow, you know, he was called out to go to a land that he knew nothing about and so forth. He didn't know exactly where he was going to go when he was first called by God to go. And, just tremendous amount of power of the faith that was implanted in him by God to do these things. In fact, Hebrews chapter 11 not only includes Abraham there in that passage and what he did, but it talks about all the people of faith, that all the people of faith that they have had experienced this regenerating power of the Holy Spirit of God, that they all had this type of persuasion take place. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 13, it says, "And these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and they embraced them, and they confessed them, that they confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims in the earth." Wow, the power that is here, right? So they didn't actually, when it says that they didn't receive them, they didn't come into full possession of the promises and all the aspects of the promises that were given to them by God. They had the down payment of them in the Holy Spirit himself. They had the written promise of them in God's word, but they didn't come into the full experience of them, which takes place when we enter into glory with God in heaven. But that didn't stop them from making use of the promises that they had because they saw them afar off. Faith gives us the ability to see the future. So they saw what was in the future, and knowing this was in the future, they pulled down the future into the present, and it enabled them to live completely different in the present because of what God had promised to them in the future. A very simple example of this, it would be, here you've been working, haven't had a vacation in a long time, you're sitting in your cubicle at work, and plugging away, punching numbers in or something on the computer and so forth. Desperately, you and your family are in need of a vacation and a break. So you have one planned, and you've got a postcard picture on your cubicle wall. And in there, in that picture, it shows the beaches of, Hawaii or something that you and your family are going to take this trip. And so you look up periodically as you're putting in the last couple of weeks before vacation, and you look up and you see on that wall that picture, and that just gives you this great sense of I can do the work that I'm called to do because this is what's going to take place in just a very short period of time. Well, it's a very inadequate, I know, illustration, but the best I have. And in that illustration, we can see a little bit of what it was meant for them. They looked off into the future, and they saw these things, and it says that they were persuaded of them. They were convinced that these things were true. And they not only looked longingly towards them, but they loved them. They embraced the promises of God. And all of this caused them to confess that they were strangers here. This is not their home. They have a home in the heavens, not made with hands, that they are just pilgrims passing through in this world, that they didn't hold too tightly to this world's things because they weren't going to be here very long. They were just passing through. So they had a different mentality about them completely. And this is, in one degree or another, this is the mentality that all the regenerate people of God have about this world. This isn't our home. This isn't our ultimate resting place. Our resting place is yet ahead of us. And this is why I say to people that our best days are not behind us. If you're just longing, oh, our best days are gone, and we'll never have those days again, and we'll never be able to experience these. No, for the Christian, our best days are in front of us, not behind us, because God has given us these precious promises in order to produce in his people the ability to call themselves strangers and pilgrims here upon the earth. This text tells us not only what the gospel produced, but it tells us then how it was preached. In confidence or insurance, in assurance, the power of the gospel to do the work necessary to bring about salvation. So they not only used it personally in their own life, the gospel, in order to give them assurance about their own salvation, but when they were doing what God had called them to do in preaching the gospel to others, it gave them confidence there as well, because they knew it wasn't all resting upon them. It wasn't, you know, that unless they preached a perfect sermon, then nobody was going to be saved. Unless they presented the gospel message perfectly to a person, not leaving out one jot or tittle that needed to be mentioned, then that person would never come to salvation. So they didn't believe in a guilt theology that guilts people into giving the gospel out. They believed in the power of Almighty God, that God was the only one, that he was the only one in the divine origin and the operation and in the outcome of the gospel. It was God who could do the work that was necessary to save their never-dying souls. And so this gave them a tremendous amount of confidence in preaching the gospel message. And it, not only for them, but it can do so for you and I as well. We can have great confidence in preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, knowing that if the Holy Spirit accompanies that work, then the power of God will bring to pass their conversion. Remember this, my friend, the Lord Jesus Christ said this. He said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free." We'll see you next time right here on Knowing the Truth.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth. To keep this ministry strong and coming your way, you can make a financial gift at knowingthetruth.org by clicking on the donate button.
You've been listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship in Travelers Rest. For more information about the church and radio ministry, visit us on the web at knowingthetruth.org.